right, so we are continuing our series tonight in 1 Corinthians 15. Took a little week off last week for the talent show. Anybody have fun during the talent show last week?
Yeah.
That's pretty cool, right? Congratulations to our winners. We're going to continue, though, in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want to open up in your Bibles there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're just looking at three verses tonight from that passage, verses 20, 21, and 22. So you can open there. As you do that, when I was a little kid, I had this buddy who lived across the street from me. He was like my best friend, and we hung out all the time, and our dads worked together. Our moms like worked together. It was like our families were like super close. And so we like would always get in these arguments about whose dad was a better dad. Have you ever done that? Like you compare your dad and be like, my dad's truck is so much cooler than your dad's truck. And well, my dad's truck's bigger or his tires are bigger. Maybe I'm just weird, but that's what we did, right? And it wasn't just trucks. It was everything. Like we would always be in this competition with each other. And for some reason, it was always about like whose dad was cooler or stronger or whose dad could beat who in a fight or whose mom could beat everybody in the world up. It was always my mom that won that one, if you've met her. And so there was just like this constant competition. We wanted to see whose dad was better. I wish we could have just put them on like American Ninja Warrior back at the time and just let them like rock it out and see who would go further. But we never really reached a conclusion because we both had pretty awesome dads and we were blessed by that. And tonight, as we look at this passage, Paul's kind of doing a comparison game type deal. We're seeing like our father, like our very first ancestor, Adam, and he's going to compare Adam with this new Adam. This like other guy that you're going to recognize once we talk about him, right? And he's like, man, there isn't even a comparison to make here. There's no competition between Adam, the first man who literally wrecked everything, right? And then this new Adam that he's talking about tonight. So read with me. We're in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so there it is. Jesus is the comparison, this second Adam that comes to do what the first Adam could not do. This first Adam who broke everything, Jesus comes to redeem and restore everything that he broke, that Adam broke. And so I love that Paul starts this off in verse 20 there. He starts off with these words. He says, but in fact. Did you notice that? But in fact, because he had just got finished. If you remember the last time we were studying together, he was talking about like, man, if we get to the end of this thing, and I've just lived my whole life for this Jesus guy, thinking that like he rose from the dead, and that one day I'll rise from the dead, and I'll have eternal life, and I'm living in a way where I'm sacrificing and giving up all these other things so that I can live for this Jesus, and I get to the end, and this Jesus never rose from the dead, and I'm never gonna rise from the dead, and this really is the only life we have, and I just gave it all up and sacrificed it. He's like, then man, I should be pitied above all men. But he's like, I want to live that way. I want to live in a way where if we do get to the end and we find out this thing wasn't even real, I gave it all because I really believed it. And his next words after saying that are these, but in fact. And so he's going to tell us right now, Jesus really did rise from the dead. So we could say all that like theory that we want and talk about it like what if, but he's like, it's not a what if. Jesus actually did rise from the dead. He really is God. We can be resurrected and live forever if we follow Jesus. He says that is a fact. It's not just some made up story or fairy tale or thing that we can say, what if this actually happened? He said like, this is real. I love that he starts off by saying, but in fact, not maybe, or I wonder if. And here's who he's talking about. He says, but if in fact, Christ. Now, we've used that word so many times as we've studied the Bible together, and we've read it over and over in different places. But tonight, I want to stop and really look at the word Christ, because it's a title. I don't know how many times we've actually looked into what that title means. But Christ is this really powerful name. It's a powerful title that refers to an anointed one, a called one, someone who is set aside, someone who is literally fulfilling what has been called to him through prophecy to do. Christ means he is the chosen one, the Messiah. The whole world sits around and waits, watching for the Christ. All eyes are on this guy. So when he says this here, he doesn't just go, hey, this really cool dude, this prophet. He doesn't even use the name Jesus here. He says, Christ. Ears perk up. Eyes start to look, and whoever's reading this at the time is like, wait a minute, this is the guy we've all been waiting for. He says, but in fact, Christ, this chosen one, this Savior, this Messiah that our hearts have longed for because we know we're broken and we know that life is hopeless and we know that on our own, there's no way we can fix any of this mess or make our way to heaven. So we're all sitting around going, who's going to fix this? What's the solution? Where do I find hope? And we hear in the Bible that it's in this guy who's also God himself. God anoints and says, this is my Christ who will come, this anointed one, to do the thing you're asking me right now. Take that hopelessness away and fill it with hope. Take your brokenness and mend it. Pave a way to heaven so you can have eternal life with your Creator. This Christ, he says, has been raised from the dead. He said, it's not a question. There's no doubt involved in this. Jesus did this thing. He rose from the dead. It's awesome that the wording here says has been raised from the dead because it was God who called Jesus from the dead. Jesus who chose to take himself and pour himself into the body of a man, fully God and fully man at the same time. But chose not to use his own authority and power, but yet to depend on the Father and to live and work through his power. And so even in resurrection, it is God who calls Jesus up from the dead to show us this is the way. You can do this too if you follow me. God will literally reach down into your dead, broken spirit and put life into you. He will give you eternal life if you just follow me. And then it calls him the first fruits. That's kind of, it might sound like a weird thing to call somebody, right? Like, why are you calling him first fruits? But I got to take you to another passage so we really understand why Jesus is being called this. Leviticus 23:10. It says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So this is Old Testament. This is like the people of Israel living a long, long time ago. And they're in Egypt, all right? And in Egypt, they're slaves. And God comes along and sends Moses. And he's like, hey, I'm going to free you. And he does this incredible stuff. He works miracles and things happen. And so as they're being released, before their release, God says, I'm going to take the firstborn son of all of the people who don't do what I'm asking them to do tonight. And he says, I want each of you to go to your home. I want you to take this lamb, sacrifice it. I want you to take the blood, and I want you to put it over your door frame. And then when my angel flies over, he'll see the blood, and he won't touch your house. You'll be untouched. And that blood represented something they didn't even know yet. That blood represented that there would be a Savior that would come, a perfect lamb. This Christ that Paul's talking about. Even then, in Egypt, they're seeing this beautiful picture of the blood of Jesus. And they're thinking in their heads and remembering, like, this is what God is going to do for us in the future. He's going to send a lamb that's way better than the one we sacrificed here. And his blood will cover our lives and our families and our homes because we're living under the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice, not ours. They're seeing a picture of salvation, this promise that God is making to them. And so as they leave the land, God frees them. They leave the land and come into the new land. Before they get in, God gives them this commandment. He says to them, listen, or he tells Moses, like, go speak to the people and tell them this. Here's what I want them to do. Because they're going to go into the land and they're going to plant stuff. They need to eat, right? And they're going to have crops and build their houses in this promised land I'm going to give them now that I've freed them from slavery. I want them to take the very first fruits, the first plants, the crops that come up that you're planning on eating, that you're probably starving because you just came out of slavery and you're just coming into a new land and you're just planting crops. And the very first ones that grow, I want you to sacrifice it and give it as a tithe. And I don't know about you, but like if I were the people of Israel at the time, I'd be like, is this, like, are you pranking me? Like, what are we going to eat? Like, we have nothing yet. We don't have these huge farms that we can just go take a corner of it and bring it over to you. Like, this is it. Like, we starve if we don't have this here. And you want me to take the first? We don't know if it'll even grow. And you want me to give you whatever comes up first? And what God's doing here is he's saying, I want you to trust me more than you trust the land. I want you to trust me more than the crops. I want you to trust me more than food itself. You take that first fruits, and you hand it over to me. And it's a reminder of what he did for them in Egypt. It's a reminder that he came and said, I freed you with these unbelievable plagues and miracles that I did to take you from that land and did something you never thought could ever happen. I brought you through the wilderness. I've sustained you this long. And now you come in here and you're looking at me going, wait a minute. Like the very first, we're hungry. You're God. You don't need to eat. You know, like he said, it's not about your stomach. It's about your heart. I want you to trust me. I want you to take the best of what you have and the first of what you have when you're not sure you'll ever get any more, and I want you to hand it to me. Now listen, I don't know what you're thinking right now, but in my brain, I'm like, that is a lot of faith. You are asking me to do something so huge, God. Because now I'm not thinking anymore about crops and plants in the Old Testament. I'm thinking about my life. And I'm thinking what God is asking you and I to do tonight. If we were to live like this, what kind of faith would that require of us? What kind of things are you holding so tightly to that you're like, God, you can't have this. I don't trust you with this. I'm not going to lay this on the altar. If you were to come to me and say, I want you to walk away from that, I want you to give that up, I would look back and be like, you can't touch that, God. What is it for you? Who is it maybe in your life that it's like, God, that's off limits, that person is off limits, that relationship is off limits, that plan for my future is off limits, whatever it is. He wants you to take the best. He wants you to take the first fruits with no guarantee you'll ever get it back. And say, God, I want you more than anything else. Man, when we reach that state, that point, to be able to just fall on our knees before Jesus and say, it's all yours. That's when the true blessing comes. That's when true freedom is felt in your heart, because you're no longer held down by all these anchors to the world that are slowing you down, but you're able to just say, God, whatever it is, I'm just freely giving it over to you. And listen, I'm not saying it's an easy place to be. It requires faith. But the beautiful thing is God offers you the faith to have. You don't have to reach in and try to like manufacture your own. God's like, I'll give you the faith if you just ask me. I found out that sometimes our treasures, the things that we really love, are often the same thing as the burdens that just torture us in our lives. And for me, I always thought of like treasure is this awesome thing. Like I love, you know, you think of treasure in such a positive way, but sometimes when we treasure things, what we're actually doing is just holding really tight to them. And we're not trusting God with them. Like, this is my treasure. And very quickly, that treasure is no longer a positive thing. That treasure is now all of a sudden this really negative thing. It's a burden in your life. It's the source of discouragement and hopelessness and pain because it's turned into this sinful rot in your heart because you don't want to let it go. And because you're looking at the one who makes your life right and saying, I don't want you right now. And it separates, it brings this like this barrier between you and God that's like in your relationship where you're like, I'm not following you right now. I'm choosing this over you, so you stay there and let me do my thing. And the point of this first fruits was to say, I want a wide open, free relationship with you right now, Jesus. I want you to have all of it. And listen, that was just a picture looking ahead to when Jesus would come centuries later and die on a cross and be that sacrificial lamb. And Paul is calling him first fruits because he is the best of us. He is literally able to do what none of us can do, not even Adam, which we see, who was made perfect, which none of us were. And Jesus is the best. And also, Jesus is the first to walk that path. No one else was able to do that except for him. He was the only one who was capable of dying for sin and being enough and being perfect to actually pave the way to do the thing that saves us. And so we line up behind Jesus and he leads out like a pioneer, navigating the way for us to a relationship with God. Out in front, he is the first fruits and he's also the best. And so this was a picture of us saying, hey, it's time for me to take all of the things in my life and lay it down at your feet, Jesus, because you are the first fruits. You're the best part of me. You are where my faith comes from. You are where my hope comes from. You are where my very life comes from. Is Jesus your first fruit? Is Jesus your everything? And it's so easy to live this watered down Christian life that makes us feel good, maybe motivated or hopeful when we're down. But unless Jesus is your everything, you're not really experiencing the fullness of the relationship you could actually have with God. When you look at him and say, you're all of it. I'm not holding anything back. You can freely do or change or take away anything you want in my life, God. That's when that freedom opens up for you. And those anchors fall off. And the weights fall around you because you're like, man, I'm just following after Jesus. And so Paul says, you are the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So obviously, people have died to this point, and he's talking about those who have died. Jesus is leading the way for us into something better, into a new life. Look at verse 21. It says, for as by a man came death. And we know that. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every single one of us has sinned. And so all of us, because we've sinned, we've fallen short of God's glory. We can't get to God. We can't be forgiven on our own. We can't be made perfect. We can't be made right with God on our own. All of us have this need. It says, for as by a man came death. He's talking about Adam. We inherited his sin. Like, you're like, man, when I was a baby, I was so pure. No, you weren't. You were born sinful. I bet you didn't know that. Like, you don't hold a baby and go, oh man, this is a sinful little creature here in my hands. Like, babies seem so innocent and smell like baby powder and all that until they poop and then they don't, right? But like, babies are not innocent. We're born with the sin of Adam. And so what Jesus does is he reverses it all. For as by a man came death, how dare we ever look at God and blame him for where we are today? It was us. We are the ones who were guilty, because even if you'd never done a thing, you'd still inherit the sin. You'd still inherit the past. You'd still be born to sinful people, stuck under the same curse. And so it says this next, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. You hear that? It's like this bad news, right? By man came death, bum, bum, bum. And then immediately Paul tells us, but that's not the end of the story. Because by a man came the resurrection of the dead that these people keep denying. But Jesus has literally became flesh for us. And it's so mind-blowing that he would ever do that. Like, why would the God of creation step out of his throne and put on like a body like ours? Why would he humble himself to the point of being like us? It's to reverse death. It was because he had you on his mind. He loves you. That he was willing to humble himself to that point so he could save you. So he could rescue you from your sin and your brokenness. Because it needed to be a man that did it. Because it was a man who broke God's law. Jesus, we know, was both God and man. And I don't want to move past this before we really nail this down, because I don't want you to walk away going, man, Jesus was just a dude. Rob said it tonight. He was just a man, just like Adam. No, he was a 100% man and also 100% God. And I know I'm bad at math, but this is God's math here. This actually works. And here's where we see it in scripture. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, God, born of woman, born under the law, man. Right there in the same verse, he's God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. God and man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation of the sins of the people, a God who took on the form of man. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, and it's written all over scripture. If anyone were to deny that, and today it seems like lots of people want to, tell them to read their Bibles. These verses scream out that he is God and man. It's beyond my brain to know how that can work, but God is beyond my brain. Hebrews 2:17 right there told us. He did it because it was man who broke God's law, and so Jesus becomes man while also God so that he can pay for man's sin. And look, there are other verses that attest to this. They tell us, Mark 6:3, it says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Like, they're looking at this Jesus, right? And they're like, what is going on? Isn't he just the carpenter's son? Like, he literally was born to just a human family. God and man, and people witnessed it. John 19:5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. There's God standing in front of the people, and they're calling him man. 1 John 1, 1 and 2 says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. this eternal God, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, this Trinity, who's always existed and will always exist, who has all of the full attributes of God that we've studied a couple months ago, unchanging, infinite, all good, right? All of these things, he's all of that. And yet he was made manifest to us in the flesh as a man. 100% God and 100% man at the same time. 2 John 1:7 says, "For many deceivers have come out into the world, those who don't confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So as people are saying, man, God himself never came in the flesh. John says, they're liars. These men are deceiving you. Jesus, God himself literally came and took on flesh. Like, people can deny it all they want, but if they come and tell you it's not in your Bible, take them to these verses. It's all over our Bible. Jesus is both God and man at the same time. And we see it in his life. His life shows it. Like, he was conceived by a woman, Matthew 1:18. He was born in a human manner, Matthew 1:25. He was circumcised, Luke 2:21. He had a human soul, Matthew 26:38. He had a human body, John 1:14. He grew in size and wisdom, Luke 2:52. He cried, just like you and me, John 11:35. He was hungry in Matthew 4:2. He was thirsty in John 19:28. He was sleepy in Matthew 8:24. He was weary and tired in John 4:6. He had sorrow, grief, and pain just like we have in John 11:33. He was beaten with fists in Luke 22:64. He was whipped in Matthew 27:26. He was nailed to a cross in Luke 23:33. And he died in John 19:30. His side was pierced with a spear in John 19:34. And he was buried in Matthew 27:59. Even his own disciples had this thought run through their minds that he must have just been a spirit when he appeared to them after his death. Men with flesh and these bodies that we have, they don't rise again. So how was it that Jesus later was standing in front of them in Luke 24? Listen to what it says, verses 36 to 43. It says, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said to them, 'Peace to you.'" Like, chill out. Don't die of a heart attack right now, is basically what he's saying. "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Listen to this. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." You're like, big deal, he ate a fish. No, it was a big deal, because they think he's just some ghost. Like, this can't be the real Jesus, right? People don't rise from the dead like this, especially not with human, like, form. People are saying that we don't rise from the dead, that we don't have, like, physical, glorified human bodies. Jesus was the evidence. He shows up to his disciples and they disbelieve, right? They're like, "You're just a ghost." And he's like, "Here, look, touch my hands. Feel my flesh. Feel my side." And they're just like, "I still can't believe." They had literally touched him. They felt his body, his physical body there. Just like you and I will have when we rise with Christ. And they're not believing. And so what he does next is he says, "Give me that piece of fish over there." So you can see I'm not just fooling you. And he literally eats the fish and swallows it and consumes it inside of himself, proving, like, spirits can't eat fish. You're going to put it in, it's going to fall to the floor. Like, literally, I am consuming the food you're handing me. I have a physical, yet glorified body. Jesus was the first fruits. He sets the way for us to believe we will truly rise again, and we're not going to just be some little spark that goes off into some spirit somewhere. We will have unique physical bodies, but be glorified in a way where we can live in whatever world God makes, and however he makes it, he will build us in a way where we're capable of doing that. And my mind can't even fathom what that's going to be like, what heaven will be. But we will follow the example of Jesus as we see here in Luke 24. Your Bible says it. And people who want to come tell you, be like, man, it's all this mystical stuff. It's just spiritual. It's not real. It's an analogy. You take them to the Bible and you say, that's not what the Bible says. It says right here, this is, we will follow the first fruits, and he's the first fruit. We're going to look like Jesus in this. So Paul continues, 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 22, he ends with this. He says, for as in Adam all die. Like, he takes us back to the garden, right? Genesis, the first couple chapters of your Bible, we're back in the Garden of Eden. God just made everything in the universe, and he puts Adam and Eve in this garden. And immediately, right? They disobey God. And the second Adam decides to choose his wife, and this disobedience over God himself, we all die. His entire bloodline is cursed. Sin enters the world. And now, even maybe it's through our DNA or however it's passed, like, we pass that on, and we're born with a sinful nature inside of us, basically born with a dead spirit. And what Jesus does is he comes in and he takes the death inside of you and he brings it back to life. We don't have to walk around dead anymore, but now full of the Spirit of God, with hope and life and a future. For as in Adam, all die. Adam had a chance being made perfect in this perfect world, in paradise, in a garden with everything he needed. Just couldn't touch one thing. And he did. And the truth is, every single one of us would have. But it says, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The true tree of life, Jesus himself, this second Adam, comes down and dies on a tree. Dies on that cross. And he sacrifices his life so you can be made alive. How many of us are wasting that gift tonight? All that Jesus has done and sacrificed for you. Have you received him as your Savior? Have you trusted him and accepted that gift he's giving you to forgive you? To step in the gap for you, in between you and God, and take the punishment that God has reserved for us. Jesus says, I'll take it for you if you just receive him. All will be made alive through Christ. It's the only way. There is no other way. If you are to be made alive, it will be through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. Jesus does this really beautiful thing for us. When we're at the point of death, facing an eternity of just being cursed in a place called hell that is a real place, Jesus steps in and changes our future if we trust in him. In a couple weeks, a bunch of us are going to Guatemala. We're going on this mission trip to a place where I lived and I worked in an orphanage there. And when I was living there, there were these three kids, two girls and a boy. They were brothers and sisters who had come to the orphanage from an unbelievable family life and story. They had seen some terrible things. And so they had become very close to each other. As you can imagine, they were each other's support system and best friends and security blanket and you name it. Like, they were very close. And one day the government shows up to the orphanage. And I remember the day, I remember the truck they came in driving up the hill and coming out and hearing this, this horrible news that these kids were going to get split up and sent to different orphanages across the country for some crazy reason. It made no sense to any of us. And as these kids heard the news, I saw them just begin to like bawl and grab each other and hold each other as tight as they could because they didn't want to get separated, as you can imagine. And as I sat there just watching these kids and seeing their reaction, it broke my heart. Knowing they only had a few weeks left before they were just going to get sent wherever. And who knows when they'd ever see each other again. There was a family at the orphanage who had been there helping and working, and they had already had a heart to adopt some kids. And they had already gone through a lot of their paperwork and had done things, and they were ready to adopt. And when they heard the news, they had already fallen in love with these kids. And I remember a couple of days later walking into the director's office and him sitting me down and be like, "I have awesome news, man. This family has decided to adopt these three kids, all three of them, so that they don't have to get separated and they're going to have a brand new family." And man, dude, my heart just like jumped in my chest. Like it was the best news I had ever heard. And tonight, as I hear this story about us and our God and Jesus, man, we're about to be separated from our true family. Some of us are standing on the edge with no relationship with your Creator. And what Jesus has done is he stepped in and said, "I'm going to make it so you can be adopted into your true family." Jesus literally took the pain and the punishment and all of the discipline that would come from God because of our sin. He did it. What's left for you to do tonight is to trust him and say, "Jesus, forgive my sin. Jesus, make me yours. Be my first fruit. Let me just give you my life. You have it all. I want to follow you into eternal life." Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second? Listen, some of you guys here tonight, you're like, "Man, that's the God that you're preaching. I know that story. I know all about this Jesus, and I trust him." And so what I'm going to ask you to do, if that's you tonight, will you start to pray right now? Will you pray for the people around you who are in the room tonight who maybe don't have a relationship with Jesus like that? Will you ask God to work in their hearts, ask the Holy Spirit to open their eyes up to what they truly need? Tonight, they might trust Jesus to forgive them. Tonight, they might trust Jesus to give them eternal life. And if you're here tonight and you're like, "I'm just not sure," here's what I'd ask you to do. As we sing this next song, will you just take a minute and just talk to God and say, "Is that me? Have I ever taken the time to give you my heart? Have I ever surrendered my life to you and asked you to forgive me and save me?" And if you haven't, will you just hear him speak back to you? Maybe tonight would be the night that you place your faith and trust in Jesus and he changes your life in ways you could never have imagined. He gives you an eternal life. You just ask him that question as we sing this song together.